invite you to turn in God's Word to Revelation chapter 7. Our scripture reading this morning will be the entire chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And now hear God's Word. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is far sweeter than honey to our taste. It is precious, and it is that which makes us wiser than our foes. It is that which directs our paths and is as a lamp unto our feet. Therefore, we love your word, just as the psalmist wrote in that song that we have just sung. Your word is quite precious to us, because we understand that it is not the word of man, but the word of the living God. Therefore, give us strength and the power and the sight to understand your word and to receive it in faith this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 7 of Revelation concludes this vision, which began back in chapter 4. And as we come today to chapter 7, it is very important, of course, that we bear in mind the context of the previous three chapters. Now, you'll remember back in chapter 4, the holiness of God was the primary theme. And in chapter 5, we saw how authority was given to Christ to receive and to execute the decrees of God on behalf of God. In chapter 6, then, we saw the seals on that scroll being opened and the decrees of God unfolding in symbol, pictured as the seven seals. The first four seals were the well-known four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth seal showed the martyrdom of the saints. And the sixth seal pictured the final day of judgment. Now, up to this point, the vision has been quite a somber one, mostly focusing upon the sin of the world and the judgment that is to come, and the persecution of the church. But now this vision concludes in chapter 7 with a very heartening reminder to God's people that the judgments of God that come upon the earth will not harm his people, and that the promise of glory is certain to the elect of Christ. Now, we might expect this to be the seventh and final seal of this vision, but actually chapter 7 is still under the sixth seal. The sixth seal, which began with the vision of Judgment Day in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, now concludes in chapter 7 with a glimpse of the glory that awaits God's people. And so from Revelation 6, verse 12 to the end of chapter 7, we see the final justice and the final mercy of God that will unfold on the last great day, all of them under the figure of the sixth seal. The seventh seal comes in chapter 8 and will merely serve as a segue into the next vision of seven trumpets. To begin your outline this morning, I give you a summary of this context of our passage. Look there with me, please, if you will. The seven seals of Revelation 6 and 7 constitute a complete vision of the history of this age and the consummation. The first five seals envision the mercy and justice of God in His decrees throughout the world. The sixth seal envisioned the Day of Judgment. Now, this vision concludes with a view of the safety of God's people in the midst of His judgments, and a glimpse of the great multitude of the elect in the final state of glory. Now, quite obviously, there are two main sections to Revelation chapter 7. The first section in verses 1 through 8 shows how the final judgment of Christ is restrained until all the elect are sealed with salvation. And the second section, verses 9 through 17, gives us a glimpse of glory, the final and eternal state of the elect in the presence of Christ. Let's begin then with the first 8 verses, where the judgment of God is restrained for the sake of the completion of the church. And these verses are worth reading again, of course, as we come to think about them in particular. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And from thence, 12 tribes are named, and 144,000 from the 12 are said to be sealed. Look under the church militant on your outline, please. The unfolding judgment in this vision is restrained for the sake of the elect until each of them are sealed with the salvation of Christ. A seal indicates the ownership of God and the authenticity of salvation. The Scriptures represent the seal of salvation as the active work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Continuing with Old Testament imagery, the people of God in the world, that is, the church militant, are seen under the image of the 12 tribes. Israel and the 12 tribes thereof are common figures for the true church in Revelation and in other scripture. Therefore, this passage can in no way be understood as ethnic Israel constituting its own special status under the new covenant. As to the size of the true church in the world, 144,000 is not a literal figure. The Scriptures would never give such information. At best, we can say that it is a proportionate equation that represents totality or completion. Now, remember that just prior to this passage, John saw a vision of the final day of judgment at the end of chapter 6. That is how chapter 6 concluded. The day of judgment had come. And as we noted last week, that day will come when no man predicts or expects it. But this does not mean that the day of judgment comes at random. The point of our passage today is that it will come only when the last of God's elect is brought to salvation and sealed by His grace. The judgment that is to come is here pictured as the work of four angels who have power to strike the earth and who are poised to do so. In Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the dragnet, Jesus also pictured the final judgment as coming at the hands of angels who will carry out the justice of God. In Revelation 7, the angels that are to strike the earth in a final act of judgment are restrained by yet another angel who has the commission to give the seal of God to His elect. The point is very clear that the world is given time to continue as it does before the judgment only for the sake of the elect, that they might be brought to salvation. Now, if you'll think about it, this is an awesome piece of information. To put it in colloquial terms, it tells us what makes the world go round. It's not love, it's not money that makes the world go round. The only reason that the world continues to turn upon its axis and life continues to go on as it does is because God is bringing His elect to salvation. Once all of those whom God has purposed to save are sealed with His grace, the purpose of this age will be fulfilled, and then the world will come to a crashing halt. The plan of salvation is the purpose for the continued existence of our world. Now, this is an awesome piece of information for yet another reason. The fact that the world continues today, even now, and judgment has not yet come. It is because there are even now more of God's people to be brought to salvation. The Great Commission, therefore, will have a continuing urgency, and the effectual preaching of the gospel will continue throughout our time, because there are yet more to be saved. This should give us hope and humble confidence in our witness to the world. Through Christ's power, we know that our witness will be effectual so long as the world continues. Only when the gospel has completed its purpose will this age come to an end. Now, this idea of the world continuing only until the elect are saved is corroborated by a very interesting passage in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3 on Solomon's porch. It's worth turning there. I'll turn there quickly and read that passage to you from Acts chapter 3. Peter is here preaching to the Jewish constituency there that has gathered around him there at the temple on Solomon's porch. And he says this in verses 19 and 20. He calls on the crowd and he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The suggestion that Peter makes in a not so subtle way is that when men believe and their salvation is sealed, Christ is that much closer to being sent, according to the prophets. That equation makes sense according to our text in Revelation 7. If the world continues for the sake of sealing the elect and bringing them to salvation, then as the salvation of God's people unfolds in the world, Christ is that much closer to coming. Of course, we don't know how many will be saved until Christ does return, in spite of that 144,000 figure, which we'll get to in just a moment. But we at least know how time is truly reckoned as His return approaches. His coming is not a matter of time. It is a matter of people. His coming, of course, the approach of the consummation, is not marked by the ticking of the clock, but by the salvation of His people, one by one, until the number of them is complete. Now, in our passage, the salvation of the elect is pictured as a seal on their foreheads. In Revelation, as we will see, there is also a mark or seal of the beast that is put on the head and the hand of the unbeliever. Now, there is no way that this seal of salvation, or the mark of the beast for that matter, can be taken as a literal physical mark. Being saved or unsaved is not a matter of being physically stamped with some perfunctory marking on the forehead. Both Scripture and experience say otherwise. I have never met a believer or an unbeliever who was marked on their forehead for the purpose of easy identification. The fact is, believers and unbelievers look the same and always have. The difference is in the way that they live, and that is what these seals or marks symbolize. A seal on the forehead indicates an influence upon the mind. A seal on the hand indicates an influence upon one's actions. To put it succinctly, the seal of God upon the forehead of the believer represents the work and the influence of the Holy Spirit in the renewal of the mind and in the enlightenment of the truth. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it is the Holy Spirit that is called the seal of our salvation. That is to say, the work and the continuing influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the seal and the guarantee of our election. And this is how we are to understand the seal of Revelation 7. The work of the Holy Spirit brings growth in grace and sanctity and love and labor in the kingdom of Christ. Our seal of salvation is the living and growing faith that is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So if you want to know whether or not you have the seal of God on your forehead, don't look in a mirror, look at your life. Are you growing and living in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, striving in sanctity and growing as a servant and as a disciple? This work of the Holy Spirit is the seal of God's salvation. It is what assures us that we have His redemption. So the seal of God on the forehead is not some physical mark. It is the active work of the Holy Spirit in the mind and in the life of the elect. And through this work, we have the assurance that we are sealed by God. Now, salvation being pictured as a seal also tells us other things about the saving grace of Christ. In Scripture, a seal has different positive functions. A seal is something that protects against tampering. In Matthew 27, it is said that the tomb of Jesus was sealed with a guard. In other words, a guard was set there to seal the tomb, to protect it from being tampered with. A seal also is a mark of ownership, and a seal also certifies something as being genuine. All of this imagery indicates that the election of God irrevocably brings us under His ownership, where we cannot be tampered with or taken away from Him. And we must remember, to fully have this assurance, we must bear out the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, for He is the seal of God's redemption. Now, in the rest of this first section, the church militant, or the church on earth as it lives through tribulation, is pictured as being preserved and completed by the power of God. And it is pictured under the image of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, some dispensational and premillennial commentators see this as saying that the Israelite nation itself still holds a particular status apart from the Gentile church, and that they will be saved apart from the church and by different means. This, however, is a false view of this text and a grave misunderstanding of the entire way of salvation, not to mention Revelation chapter 7. The 12 tribes here envision the true church of Christ in the world. And this is obvious for several reasons. First of all, Israel is a common New Testament figure for the church. In Galatians 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul calls the church the Israel of God. Secondly, the 12 tribes are a figure for the true church in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21, verse 12, the New Jerusalem, the church as it is glorified, is pictured as being emblazoned with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it is not odd or unique for the church to be pictured this way. And as we have seen throughout the book of Revelation, this book is flush with Old Testament imagery. That is where it draws all of its imagery, from the temple and from the Old Testament and from Israel. Thirdly, many passages from the Pauline epistles state over and over again in different ways that there is no distinction or division between Jew and Gentile. But there is only one true church of Christ that consists of people of every nation and every ethnicity. Just an example of those many verses come from Romans 9 and Ephesians 3, which I have noted there in your outline. But fourthly, literal Israel cannot be in view because of the way that the tribes are named. Joseph, for instance, is named as a tribe, and Joseph is never named as a tribe anywhere in Scripture, except here. The tribes of Ephraim and Dan are not named in this list. And if it were a literal enumeration of those who are saved, it would be difficult and odd to believe that not a single person from the tribes of Ephraim and Dan ever were redeemed. It is clear that this is a figurative, approximate picture of the entire true church in the world, not a literal picture of the tribes of Israel. So the point before us is that God is protecting and completing His church before the day of judgment. Now, what of the number 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe? Well, first let's consider what this number doesn't mean, and then we'll consider what it does mean. First, what it doesn't mean. It is not a literal figure of how many people are elect, or how many true believers there were in Israel, or how big the church in the world will ever be. It is nothing like that whatsoever. The Scriptures and Jesus Himself always consciously and purposefully refuse to tell us how many are saved. Jesus was asked this question point blank in Luke chapter 13, and He refused to answer whenever He was asked how many will be saved. This is simply not the kind of information that Scripture would ever give. This would be disastrous information for us to have. You can just picture men trying to count the number of the redeemed, worrying about numbers and worrying about how many spaces are left in heaven, rather than worrying about simply being faithful to Christ and seeking His grace. But secondly, every number that we have encountered so far in this book has clearly been figurative. Revelation is full of numbers. Everything comes in sevens and tens and twelves and in thousands. And this is for the figurative purposes of the visions. It would be unconscionable interpretation to take this 144,000 as one literal number in the midst of a sea of figurative numbers. So then, what does it mean, this number of 144,000? Well, remember the context. The context is the point of God's judgment being delayed or reserved until the elect are brought to salvation and the number of the church is complete, or the number of elect is complete and filled up. That is the context. 12 times 12,000, 12,000 from the 12 tribes, indicates totality or completion, a number that is complete and an equation that is symmetrical. Evidence for this view comes also from Revelation chapter 21, where the new heavenly Jerusalem is described. The perfect city is there emblazoned with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the names of the 12 apostles. And in Revelation 21:17, we are told that its walls are 144 cubits long. Now, there is no reason for the walls to be 144 cubits long other than, in the view of this book, 144 is a number that symbolizes completeness or perfection. The New Jerusalem is pictured with 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles, and 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes. And as 12 times 12 is 144, the walls are 144 cubits long. We need not take this literally. It is simply a picture of the glorious state of the church in perfection as the New Jerusalem. And the same imagery applies to Revelation chapter 7. The point is that the church will be completed. The number of the elect will be brought to full totality before the day of judgment comes. Now, we will see in the next verses that the number of the elect in glory is far beyond 144,000. They are pictured as a numberless throng of men saved, standing before the throne of God. But the point here is simply that the number of elect is fixed, and it will be filled before the day of judgment. Before we move on, we must realize what an awesome perspective this passage gives us upon our times and upon God's present work in the world. The church is being completed, and God is bringing all of His sheep into the fold before His judgment comes. It is our calling, and it is our privilege to be a part of this work and to see it unfold before our eyes. And furthermore, it is our calling to bear the seal of God's salvation upon our foreheads, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds and in our lives. God's seal upon our foreheads does not only represent the work of the Spirit and the renewal of our minds, it represents the obvious influence of the Spirit in a sanctified life with spiritual priorities. If you think about it for a moment, your forehead is the most obvious part of your body. If you look at a man, you would notice immediately if something was on his forehead. It would be very obvious to everyone around him. That is how the sanctifying work of the Spirit is to be in our lives, obvious for all to see, like a seal on your forehead. Our growth in sanctity should leave no question as to whether or not we are sealed by God in His grace. We talk about people wearing their feelings on their sleeves. This passage calls us to wear our faith on our foreheads, with obvious growth in grace that is visible as the obvious work of the Holy Spirit, the seal of God upon us. Now, chapter 7 concludes this vision, appropriately, with a view of the church in glory, or the church triumphant, in verses 9 through 17. Let's read those verses again. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Look under the church militant with me on your outline. This vision concludes with a view of God's people in the final state of glory. The people of God from all ages, when finally gathered together in glory, are a numberless throng taken from every nation. Their white robes represent the righteousness of Christ imputed by faith. Their endless praise, they attribute sovereignty to God and their redemption. The great tribulation out of which they come spans the ages of human history and has already been described by the six seals. If all the saints pass through the great tribulation, then it cannot be viewed as a singular event. The point is that every true saint perseveres in salvation through the tribulation of this world by the grace of God. Verses 15 through 17 close this vision with a beautiful description of the state of glory. Worship will be our eternal privilege, and every tribulation that we have known in life will be abolished and replaced with perfect joy and abundant life in fellowship with Christ. Now, what John sees in this vision is the glory of God's people in their final and eternal state, where they are together, finally, gathered as one, in perfect unity and in perfect happiness, and in perfect unison, they worship God together for eternity. First, we notice that it is a numberless multitude of all the saints, apparently from all the ages of human history. Their numberless appearance does not mean, however, that the number of the elect is not definite. It is simply, from John's perspective, a massive throng of glorified men in heaven. This is a testimony to the bounty of God's grace. Heaven is not a sparsely populated place, we are told. Again, we're not told the number of the elect, but we are assured that it is no paltry number. Here is glorious proof of what the Scripture says, that He is rich in His mercy. John is careful to point out, too, the great variety of men that are saved from every tribe and nation and tongue. Here is the fulfillment of the great prophetic promise that Christ would be a light unto the Gentiles, and that men of every nation would know Him and own Him as Savior. And again, we are compelled to praise the character of God for this fact. He is the God of all men, the Savior of all kinds of men, and He reveals His salvation to whomever He pleases, without regard to one kind or to one nationality. False religions and even false Christianity is usually infected with some form of sectarian pride. Men often envision heaven as being populated only by those most like them. But the constitution of heaven will clearly reveal that God is no tribal deity. Rather, it will reveal that He is the true God of all the earth and of every nation. And we may remark also at this point that saved men who are of Jewish descent are included among this throng of elect from all the nations. They are there included with the rest of Christ's church, not somewhere in a separate existence or status. The saints in glory wear white robes, we are told in this image, and these are explained by the elders who speak with John. They are white because they are washed in the blood of Christ. Clearly, this teaches us the central truth of salvation, that the sacrifice of Christ removes the guilt and the power of sin from His people. And we are accounted as righteousness in the eyes of God because of the work of Christ. And in the book of Revelation, as we have already seen, and in other places of Scripture, it is that white robe that represents the imputation of righteousness and innocence in the eyes of God. This cleansing from sin and the imputed righteousness of Christ comes by faith in Him and by trusting in His work. Now in verse 14, the elder says that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. We know with certainty that our salvation is the work of God. But there is certainly a point of view from which we can say that the saints wash their robes in the blood of Christ. By the work of the Holy Spirit, the believer is given as a gift the kind of true faith that consciously clings to Christ. Through faith, the believer appropriates Christ and all of His benefits. He pursues Christ and clings to Christ by faith, actively seeking the forgiveness of his sins and actively turning away from his sins. The faith that saves, which is a gift from God, is an active faith. It is active in the pursuit of putting on the righteousness of Christ. And the elder's words in verse 14 surely teach us that lesson. Now verse 9 not only pictures their white robes, but also sees them with palm branches in their hands, the same branches used to welcome Christ in His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They are a symbol of victory, used in the ancient world to welcome a conqueror or to meet him after a battle. Here the saints are pictured as praising Christ for the victory that He has won. And when they speak, when they claim their praises or proclaim them before the throne, what they say is, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Their praise is for the sovereignty of God in their salvation. This doctrine of God's sovereignty in election and salvation is very dear to those saints who know its power by experience and who know that they are in glory because of it. For the saved man knows that he is nothing. He is a dead and pitiful creature if it were not for the sovereign work of God in salvation. This truth is so precious to the saints in heaven that their highest praise to God is that He alone accomplishes our redemption, that salvation belongs to Him alone. This doctrine must hold the same precious place with us. When John wrote to believers in his second epistle, he addressed the church as the elect lady. The doctrine of election was not some embarrassing point of contention, but it was a precious and powerful truth that makes the church what it is, and it fills out the ranks of heaven. But it is most of all a doctrine that causes us to worship and to adore the triune God for His good sovereignty in our salvation. The praise of the saints in heaven is exemplary to us. We must worship Him with a conscious acknowledgement of His sovereignty in our election. With joy and humility, we must worship Him knowing that our salvation is His election. Salvation belongs to God, these saints cry out. The saints in heaven confess that He alone gives salvation as He pleases, that He is sovereign in this matter from beginning to end, that salvation belongs to Him, and in His mercy He has caused it to belong to us as a gift of pure grace by a sovereign work of mercy. Only when a man realizes this is he truly prepared and rightfully motivated to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now in verses 11 and 12, the angels and the elders repeat their song of praise that we first heard in chapter 5. But now the church triumphant is seen as joining in this chorus of praise. The worship of heaven is here an awesome scene where redeemed men and angels together glorify God forever. This eternal purpose of praise and its appeal might not resonate with us now as it should, because the truth be told, we do not value and desire the worship of God as our highest happiness the way that we should. Now we still strive and struggle to worship God in spirit and in truth. But then we will be perfectly enabled to worship Him as He ought to be worshiped, And in this, we will truly find eternal joy and fulfillment. Now in verse 13, one of the elders asks John who all these worshipers are, not because he doesn't know, but because he means to rivet John's attention upon this multitude and upon the amazing miracle that all these individuals who were once children of wrath and sinners from the womb are now the worshipers of God in glory. When John in turn asks for the elder to explain, it is then that the elder speaks of them as having washed their robes in the blood of Christ, which is, as we have already seen, a figure of salvation by faith in the work of Christ. So this numberless throng represents all of the elect in glory together at the end of the age, while the 144,000 represented the church in the world, being brought to completion before the day of judgment. With this in mind, we can understand what the elder means when he says that this great multitude of redeemed men of all nations has come out of the great tribulation. Now, many define this event, the great tribulation, as a single period of particular persecution, lasting for only a fixed period of time, just before or during the return of Christ. Now, this cannot be so for reasons that we will now enumerate. What we will see is that this great tribulation refers to all of the hardships and persecutions that the church will undergo in the history of this age. First of all, the great tribulation has already been identified in this vision. It has already been defined by this vision. The term, the great tribulation, is not introduced in a vacuum. It refers back to the other seals of this vision. The horsemen that bring war and death and famine upon the earth, the martyrdom of the saints, and even the final day of judgment. Together, all of these seals, what is represented are all of the hardships that must and do come throughout the world in this age. But the point is that the true saints persevere in faith through the tribulations of this world and are received into glory. And so the great tribulation has already been seen and defined by this passage, the hardships and judgments and griefs that come throughout the history of the world upon men. Secondly, if all the saints in heaven, pictured here in this vision, if all of them are pictured as coming through this tribulation, then it cannot be limited to one specific time. The truth is, the church in every generation experiences the tribulation of the world in different ways and in different degrees. And the struggle of faith is felt by every saint. If all of the saints are pictured as coming through this tribulation, then this tribulation is something common to the saints of every age. Every age has its martyrs. Every age experiences the ferocious horsemen that bring war and death and famine and disease. Every believer has some struggle of faith. Jesus said, "In the world you have tribulation," meaning every saint, meaning all the church, not just in one small period of history. Thirdly, things are called great for different reasons. Sometimes an event is called great because it is a singular, noteworthy, well-defined event, such as the Great Depression. Some would say that the Great Tribulation must refer to some specific defined event or period of time, the same way that we talk about the Great Depression. We know when it began, when it ended, a very specific event. But great is more often and naturally used simply to describe the scope and magnitude of something, and it is in this sense that the tribulation of the world is called great. It is great because it covers all times and places, and no man is immune to it. It is great because it spans the world and has been in operation as long as war and death and disease have been a part of the human experience, and for as long as persecution and martyrdom have been a part of the Christian experience. The Great Tribulation is great because it envisions every trial and pain and every obstacle of faith that this world has ever presented to the church. It is the hardships that God's people must undergo on their way to glory. It is the sorrow and danger of the sinful world and the active opposition of evil. But the point of our text is that the saints in glory come out of this tribulation and are received into eternal joy. The doctrine in view, therefore, is not something about great tribulation as some future event that is to captivate our attention, but the doctrine in view here is the perseverance of the saints. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, but persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword. None of these perils of life can prevent us from receiving the love of Christ and the glory that He has promised. In fact, in that passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Paul practically names the seven seals in his list of things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Persecution and famine and sword. We have seen all of these things in the imagery of Revelation 6 and 7. But the point is quite the same in both passages. None of these tribulations can separate us from Christ or take away our eternal joy in Him. Revelation 7 assures us that we will come out of the great tribulation in the world, that true faith will overcome and persevere through anything, and that we will certainly be with the Lord in glory. Now, this is obviously a point of great comfort to the people of God. If your faith is true and your heart is fixed upon Christ, there is no trial, there is no sorrow, there is no grief in this life that has the strength to take your sure hope of glory away from you. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Even though each saint must pass through this world of tribulation, or the valley of the shadow of death, as Psalm 23 puts it. Revelation 7 assures us that each true saint surely comes out of it and is received into glory. The tribulation of this world is called great for a good reason. Many of God's people suffer great things, and all of them know something of the tribulations of the world and the struggles of faith. But as great as the tribulation may be, it is not greater, nor is it worthy to be compared to, the glory that will be revealed in us. And so, quite naturally, this vision ends with a view of the glorious state of the redeemed, a glimpse of glory, as the sermon title indicates. We see that in verses 5, 15 through 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It gives us some wonderful points of hope and assurance. The first and greatest thing about the state of glory is that we will be in God's presence, and He will dwell among us, it says in verse 15. The presence of God will be our highest fulfillment. Simply to be before Him, serving Him, will be our only desire, and it will be fulfilled perfectly. Not one bit of our fear or reverence or awe before Him will be diminished, but at the same time, we will have a close and intimate fellowship with the true God that will be eternally and truly satisfying. It pictures us as being in His temple. And once again, we find Old Testament imagery. Just as the church is pictured as the 12 tribes, so the presence of God in heaven is pictured under the figure of the temple. The temple was a place of God's special presence among His people. But in glory, His particular presence with us will exceed our every imagination of it. We will be so close to God, finally, that we will be able to get no closer. The second way that the state of glory is described is in terms of the final and eternal end of the hardships that we have known in life. In verse 16 it says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. The hunger and the heat stand for the trials and the pains of this life. Even as you sit here today, I'm sure that each one of you can immediately think of something. Some pain or sorrow or ailment or some grief that has been like a thorn in the flesh to you. Some have greater tribulation than others, but every believer can cling to the promise that our thorns in the flesh will be perfectly healed. Every trial will be concluded, every hardship will be resolved, and every pain will be healed. And when we are glorified in body and in soul, we will see how perfectly every trial was meant for our good
and God's glory.
This glorious promise gives us strength to live faithfully today in Christ through every circumstance we may encounter. The third way that this state of glory is described is in perfect fellowship with Christ in verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. With that familiar and wonderful imagery of the Good Shepherd, Christ is pictured as being in our midst and leading us still, giving us life and being our King and our Savior and our Shepherd forever. In the state of glory, Christ will be revealed to us in all of His sweet perfection and His tender glory. We will finally behold Him and be with Him. And every expectation of that experience will be exceeded beyond measure. Christ will be ours and we will be His. And our fellowship with the Savior will be perfect. There will not be, and there could not be, anything to desire beyond this. Finally, the state of glory is described as joyful. The last line of our chapter is, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is one of the most tender images of glory that the Bible has to offer. As a powerful Father, God will remove every cause for sadness from among His children and give us the eternal gift of true joy that is unspeakable. If you belong to Christ by faith, these sure promises are yours. In Christ, this is the glory that belongs to you. If you do belong to Christ in truth, then this glimpse of glory today from this text can only engender in you a greater resolve to live faithfully for Him today, to show the work of the Holy Spirit in your life as a seal upon your forehead. If this promise of glory is truly yours, you will show that it is yours by pressing toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious and sweet promises of glory that we shall be with Christ and be like Him forever. And Father, such promises sink deeply into our hearts and give us hope now and give us strength even now. But Father in heaven, keep us focused upon the calling that you have laid upon us. May we strive to be servants whose seal of salvation is immediately known and is seen and is felt all around us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is precious and true. And may it now be effectual in the hearts and lives of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll respond to God's word by singing Psalm 73, Selection C. And this is a psalm that has in view the eternal glory that God has promised His people. And the psalmist sings with joy about the glory bright in which God will receive him at the end of life. And that has been the promise that has been assured to us today from God's word as well. 73C, let's stand and sing.